Good morning. If you will turn to Isaiah chapter 51, this morning concludes a series of sermons on fear. And the series came about as a result of your generous offering for me to go on sabbatical, where I was able to spend a significant amount of time reading and writing, thinking about things that I think had been affecting us as a church, as a nation, and me individually. And the topic that rose to mind, as I mentioned a few sermons back, was this idea of fear. How fear motivates us, changes us, causes us to do things that we might not otherwise do. And up to this point, we've talked about the fear of death. How because of the inevitability of death, we all cope with the fear of death in some way or another, most of them rather bad, trying to live forever or denying that death will happen or sustaining life well beyond the point that it should really be lived or making all sorts of changes in our daily lives that cause us to hurt other people in order to protect ourselves. And the opposite of death is not just escapism, but rather the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ and His death. In other words, an acceptance of death and a hope of the life that comes after death. The other fear that we discussed next was the fear of failure and how as human beings we are in fact destined to fail and that instead of trying to create for ourselves systems of success or markers of success to which we cling, we rather mold ourselves into the shape and image of Jesus Christ, who in the eyes of the world is the ultimate failure. He who was God gave everything and became nothing for our sake. And so in the place of failure, we have faith. Faith in God, that He's greater than and appoints all of our purposes in life. And finally, we come today to the fear of man. Isaiah 51, and we're just going to read two short verses. This entire chapter, though, is wonderful. It's about the Lord confronting His people who are afraid, and He's talking about His salvation and deliverance. If you look in verse 6, I'll read that before going down to verse 12, which is where we'll preach today. He says, "Lift your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in a like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." So just as Tom talked about earlier out of the Psalms and prayed, and we're thinking about the sun literally disappearing behind the moon tomorrow, there will be a time when the Lord's glory is revealed, when the heavens and earth vanish and wear out. Well, we're in verse 12 today. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretches out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? Isaiah 52 or 51 verses 12 and 13 come in the form of a question. God is asking, why are you afraid of man? Why are you so afraid of the oppressor? Why are you afraid of the one who sets himself to destroy? And it's a question that's repeated all throughout Scripture and has to be repeated because you'd have a hard time finding a great man or people of God who don't constantly fear men. And I don't just mean men, I mean mankind. This includes women. Just because most of our traditional interpretations or translations of Scripture translate man as man, woman as woman, when we talk about man, we're talking about mankind, which includes both men and women. Who feared men in the Bible? Everyone did. Look at Saul, the handsome, dashing, anointed king of Israel. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt to the Israelites. "Why are you coming out to fight?" he called. "I am the Philistine champion. Send out one to fight me." And in 1 Samuel, it says, when Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Israel fell to bits in Joshua 7. Joshua, that begins with the Lord saying, "Don't be afraid. Take heart. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Repeated numerous times. "Don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Only take heart and do not fear." In fact, you'll find in the book of Joshua that phrase, "Don't be afraid" or "do not fear," repeated more than any other book of the Bible. And yet we get to Joshua 7, and in pride, the Israelites see a nation that they can attack after Joshua sent out some spies, and the spies said, "There's no need for all of us to go up there. It won't take more than 2,000 or 3,000 men. Since there's so few of them, let's just go up there and we'll take care of it." So they sent 3,000 warriors, but it says in Joshua 7 that they were soundly defeated. And so in Joshua 7:5, we read this phrase, "The hearts of the people melted and became like water." Moses, terribly afraid. God has presented himself in a bush, burning without being consumed, says, "I am with you." And Moses over and over again says, "God, I can't do it. They're not gonna listen to me. What if they say the Lord didn't appear to you?" Abraham, for fear of being attacked and having his wife taken, instead gives her up and lies, half lies, says that she's his sister. Peter, who for the fear of the Judaizers, those that would want to transform all these new Christian converts to look more and more Jewish, sides with them and says nothing when they attack or oppose Gentile converts. The fear of man is all over this text. And I believe, both because of that and what I've observed, that the fear of man is all over us, within our hearts and minds, within the ways that we live our daily activities. So I want to look today at this idea of the fear of man and how we can overcome it. First, what's the nature of the problem? The nature of the problem is that God is transcendent in our minds and man is immanent. In other words, God is up there, invisible, and man is here and physical and felt. And frankly, quite awful. Job says in chapter 9, "When God comes near, I cannot see him. When he moves by, I do not see him go." God is invisible. We come together to worship the invisible God. I can say quite confidently that we have never in this church on a Sunday morning seen the physical manifestation of God's presence in the form of a human being or bright light or any other thing that we would kind of stop and be like, "Wow, God has really shown up today." Which you hear people say nowadays, it's kind of a phrase. "God, we want you to really show up today." If God really showed up today, we would all die horrifically in a fire. Because when God shows up, he is pure and holy, and he only lets people see glimpses of his glory and his backside and his hope and his grace. He never shows up fully manifested. We can't stand to be in his presence. God is transcendent. This is not new. This is what all the people who suffered from the fear of man dealt with. And we have to acknowledge this fact. Our faith is faith. There are people that attack Christianity saying, "Well, if we could just scientifically observe God, of course we would believe in him. If we could just see him and touch him and feel his sides, you know, kind of like Thomas, we'd be okay. We'd be Christians." This problem is compounded by a reality that God himself has set in place. This is not his fault, but ours. But his system is that people experience Christ through the church. In other words, the agent that God has given to send out his word, to worship him, to be his physical manifestation in this world, is us. We're it. Now, we're not it. I mean, there's a lot of us everywhere across the globe. Praise the Lord. But this comes to be a problem because the church is full of broken people. And there's certain kinds of churches that don't want to admit that. And so we run into the problem of an imminency of people claiming Christ but preaching lies. The church can become the center of judgment and hatred. Preaching can become moralism, or even worse, it can gloss over the idea of sin entirely. Our airwaves are filled with preachers that want to tell you, you have no problems. Your only problem is that you think you have a problem. So as people experience this fallen church, and they don't feel the physical manifestation of God, they don't perceive Him in a way that they want to perceive Him, they say, why doesn't God show up? I just spent a week with a very, very good friend of mine, my college roommate. He who read through the entire Bible when we were in college at my request, and we talked at great depths about religious things, and at the end of one argument that we were having, and I was talking some apologetic stuff, and he finally said, but doesn't it say in the book of Jesus? And I said, which one is that? He said, it's in there somewhere. You'll find it. Which conveniently is how a lot of us tend to parent sometimes. It's in the Bible, trust me, you'll find it. Just listen to me. He said, if only God would show up, like He did in the Old Testament, or like He did with Christ. What about the Garden of Eden? Maybe we felt that way, maybe I have felt that way, maybe you have felt that way. Lord, give me a sign, let me see You. But think about God's appearances in Scripture and what man does. Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, and they listen to a snake instead of their Creator. Think about the sporadic appearances of God all throughout history. We tend to think it was a common occurrence for God to just show up to His people because we get so many of them in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is so long. But the reality is, those were rare when you count how long of a history we're covering here. I mean, if this is all of the appearances or most of the appearances of God to the Old Testament people, there weren't actually that many. They too had to have faith in an invisible God like we did. And when they saw God, they even had to interpret that what they were seeing was God. A pillar of fire or a cloud could easily be said by somebody else to be some natural phenomenon. They still had to have faith. What about Nehemiah rebuilding the wall by God's command? And he says to them, wasn't it just this sort of thing to the people who were rejecting God and profaning the Sabbath in Nehemiah 13, this sort of thing that caused God to bring all this trouble on us in the first place? Now you're bringing even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated in this way. In fact, there's never a period of time where God shows Himself, either through His works or through His direct presence, where everybody gets it. There's no direct revelation where everybody's like, aha, finally! Yes, now I get it. Lord, You have shown Yourself in such a manner. It doesn't happen. Jesus Himself, the Son of God, walks on earth, does miracles, feeds thousands, teaches as one with authority, the Scripture says, and they nail Him to a cross to shut Him up. If ever there was a time when you'd think that people would have stopped and said, aha, now God has shown Himself, it would be the Son of God. But it didn't happen. So we must directly confront the reality that we all struggle with the fear of God in part because of the nature of who God is and who we are. God is unsearchable, unknowable, transcendent, awesome in all His ways, and we get but glimpses that He has provided us through Scripture, and we receive them by faith. And we have to say yes and amen to that. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is not by grace that we are saved through scientifically observable phenomena where God consistently reminds us of His presence in all the ways that we deem good enough for our acceptance. God is not what we want. God is who He is. So when Moses says, God, what name should I give to the Israelites? He does not say, tell them I am the one that will do everything that they want whenever they want it. He says, I am who I am. Jesus repeats such a phrase when he talks about himself as being the I am. God is who he is. And we don't want to accept that. And so we feel the presence of man and his power more acutely. And so God's transcendence is matched with man's imminence. Man is violent. Man is there. Man is judgmental. Man hurts people. Here's a few headlines that I just scanned over there when I was writing this. Sean Great confessed he wanted to get it off his chest, what he did. He says, his mom was upset that she didn't get magazines that a 26-year-old woman had sold her, so Great killed the woman. Authorities say that a man known for his hot temper snapped Saturday morning over how his wife cooked his eggs and killed her and four others with a shotgun. A 39-year-old suburban Chicago man confessed to stabbing his mother over tickets to an Avril Lavigne concert and was sentenced to 40 years in prison. And so Jeremiah says, the human heart is desperately wicked and most deceitful. Who can know how bad it is? Not only is man present, man is bad. So it is easy to fear man because we feel the effects. How do we fear man? That's the second thing we need to confront. First is, why do we fear man? The second is how. We fear people in four different ways that I'll just cover quickly, because I think the ultimate way of answering that question is not how do we, in kind of a theoretical way, fear man, but how do you? And as I go through this list, think about yourself and how you act and behave, how you treat other people, how you might build up walls or separate yourself. And we'll talk a little bit about what it means to live in the fear of man in our third section. But just think about these. First of all, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. They can humiliate us. They can make us feel like we are less worthy than them or something less than human. We fear people because they can reject or despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. And I would add, threaten our children, or perhaps threaten our culture or our way of life. Somebody comes after your job or your way of providing for other people. We fear that people will ruin our lives. We fear people because, and this is an interesting one that I didn't think about much before I started writing, we have a predation anxiety. We fear people because we might hurt them. That's a particularly pernicious and odd one, isn't it? But I think it's really prevalent, especially in the church, where we want to love other people and be kind to them and be good and be perceived as being a good person, that there are times when words ought to be spoken or actions taken that we withhold because we don't want to hurt somebody else. Like I said, that'd be quick, but really it's got to be personal. What is fear in our lives? What is the fear of man? The third one is, what does it mean to live in the fear of man? So we looked at, why do we fear man? Second, we just briefly went over a list of ways that we fear man. But third is, what really happens? What does it mean to live in the fear of man? What are the effects in our hearts and in our houses and our churches and our families? The first one I think we've seen recently in the news, haven't we? Separation, hatred, and disunity from one another. Separation, hatred, and disunity from one another. Mankind hating each other. This is one of the first effects of the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. This woman that you gave me, Lord, she gave me the fruit. And so, of course, I was going to eat it. She's with me, and I got to listen to her. Where are you? Separation already occurring immediately. The first murder happens in the next chapter. Is it any wonder that that would occur so quickly? Two brothers fighting over who God loves more, whose sacrifice was better? I'm reminded of a quote that stuck with me, and I won't quote it in full. I won't even quote it, I'll paraphrase it, from President Lyndon Johnson. When he said, if you can convince one group of people, in this case he was talking about poor white people, to believe that the reason that they are poor or that their lives are in misery is because of black people, then you will be able to get those poor white people to do whatever you want. And he was talking about this objectively in a sense, meaning this is how politics works, but also judgmentally saying this is how people have been manipulated. And frankly, this is how we are manipulated now too. Because we're separated from others, and because we view people as threats, anything that somebody tells us that says, here's why your life is suffering or miserable or bad, we take as reality and we then tend to operate on. So we're separated from one another, separated by generations. How many headlines do we read that talk about those millennials? Ugh. Ruining everything. In fact, someone made a collage of like 1,000 headlines. Millennials ruin blank. And it had a blank on there. And you know what? As a youth pastor, I'm kind of tempted to agree with that. Hey, those millennials ruined my night of sleep last night at the beach trip. But then I read online that I'm actually the first year of millennials. And then I went back and read those headlines and said, no, absolutely, of course not. Men and women, so we have sex, we have gender, we have age, we have race, we have all these delineating factors that as we are fearful of man, we then use to create further separation or violence against one another. The second way that we live in the fear of man. The second effect of the fear of man is that we are separated from God. Go back to Isaiah 51. I am he who comforts you. You who are afraid of man, you have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear all day because of the wrath of the oppressor, in verse 13. Because man seems bigger than God, we make God very, very small, or we discard him entirely. In an era where to say, I am a Christian, can immediately separate us from other people or create discord within a workplace, within the grocery store, we shell up, we clam it up. Our children go into the real world after high school, or some of them even in middle school and high school, and they confront the reality that what Jesus said is true, which is the world, just as it hated me, will hate you, and they don't want that. It's no fun to be hated. In fact, it's quite awful. And so our children run away from God, not because this culture is in any way particularly corrupt. What happens is in every culture, in every generation, is that Satan, the tempter, finds a way of manipulating the minds of people to move away from Christ. That's his intention. So Jesus said, just as they hated me, they will hate you. And I think that the fear of judgment amongst our children has created a pathway for the tempter to pull people away from Jesus Christ. They don't want to be seen as weird or different or awful. They want 1,000 likes on their selfies on Instagram. Which, if you don't know what that is, ask a millennial. We're here for you. We're not all bad. Third effect of the fear of man is divided and broken churches. Divided and broken churches. How does this happen? Well, it happens when someone says something and somebody else is too afraid of them or of hurting them that they refuse to stand for the truth. It happens when within a congregation, different cliques or groups form, and people stop coming together communally in the cup and bread of Christ and in the baptism of Christ. It happens when different ministries come to cross purposes. Maybe one needs to end or join the other one, but because this leader or that leader don't want to work together, it never happens and you end up with division and discord. It happens when the pulpit begins to weaken the gospel because they want more people in the pews. Happens. I've seen it. Churches end up dying. I've preached in churches in our denomination with 10 or 11 people, and I've said, boy, this is a neat church plant. And they say, no, this church had 1,000 people. But these people left because this pastor did this, and then these people left because those people came back, and then these other people left when they tried to hire a new pastor. And then the elders put out this statement, so these people left, and then the children got sick of the whole thing, so they never came back after they went to college. And you're left with 11 people, all of them very advanced in age, and the church is ready to close its doors. Because the church became something other than the people of Christ. We soften the truth to please people. We don't deal with deep divides. We don't proselytize and share the gospel with the world because we're too afraid of what we look like or how we will be received. A fourth effect, and I've got to hurry, is isolation. We just had the news last week that from men ages 25 to 45, suicide has become the number one cause of death for men in that age range. Number one. We live in a culture wherein isolation has become the norm because it's so easy. We no longer have to live in community. We can entirely exist off the internet. We can exist off video games and books. Churches can become insular and isolated from the world around them, from their parishes and communities. For fear of offending others or dealing with confrontation, we just don't exist in the world or don't want to exist in the world. And so we end up with people. And I tell you, as a pastor, I have spoken with them and I've tried to minister to them. Who can say with perfect legitimacy, I have no friends other than the ones I talk with over my video game online. That from a teenager. I have no friends other than the people that I interact with on Facebook. That from a 30-something adult. I have no one that I talk with about my faith in the church. I just read Bible and I read books and that's enough. That from someone in their 40s. Y'all, if we are not the body of Christ living together, there's no other body of Christ that's going to come along and substitute itself. We have to find these people and draw them in. Break them loose of this isolation. Confront them because we love them. And if we are facing that temptation ourselves, we have to admit it. Rather than pushing away others because we don't like the feeling of being confronted over our flaws, we pour ourselves in to a relationship that ought to be softened by and saturated with love. I can't tell you how many times with 12, 13, and 14-year-old children, with the youth, that we have this dialogue already. Well, he said this to me over text, and I know what he really meant. And so I'm never talking to him again. And I'm like, dude, you're 12? You're never going to talk to him again? Like, never? That's just it. That's it. You're 12? That's it. It's like a 5-year-old saying, I tripped in Walmart. I'm never going in Walmart again. Just not going to happen. And we have to sit down and it's beautiful because when you present them with the reality of Christ's love for both of them and how they're both broken, this person who hurt this person, and how there can be real reconciliation, we joke. The youth do, those millennials, we joke that with every youth event, there's a significant amount of tears. Well, those tears are tears typically of reconciliation, either with people or with the Lord. Because reconciliation requires a little bit of pain, an unveiling of the problem, kind of a tearing off of a scab or an opening of an old wound that we'd rather forget. So let's move ahead. How do we live free of this fear of man? What does a life look like that casts aside the fear of man? And I just give you three ideas very quickly as we wrap up. First, we have got to acknowledge what we're doing in terms of the fear of man within each of our lives and then do something very, very Christian, which is repent. The first step to being free is recognizing how entrenched this fear has become in all of our everyday lives. We're afraid of talking to the grocer about something because they just might think we're wacky. We're afraid of talking to somebody who might be sitting in the aisle right next to us because they might have a different political viewpoint than us. And even though we're saved by the same Lord, same faith, same baptism, worship in the same church, God forbid we actually have a disagreement and deal with it. And so we just don't talk with them. We got to confront it. We got to face it. Look it square in the eyes and say, I am afraid because I am a broken human being. And Lord, I want to turn away from that. Be completely different. We confess it to the Lord. There is a reason that Jesus' first word in his ministry in Matthew was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Secondly, we must recognize that God is greater than man. A great book on this, When People Are Big and God is Small. If any of you really struggle with this, I cannot recommend it enough. When People Are Big and God is Small. The Lord puts on strength. His arm is not weak. He is the Lord our God. Keep reading in this text. Verse 15. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and I cover you in the shadow of my hand. I establish the heavens. I laid the foundations of the earth. And I say to Zion, you are my people. Friends, there is no power, no government, no person that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There is no reason why we should withhold ourselves from living in His love in community, in the world, reaching others, doing all that we can to save those, being His fishers of men, being His disciples, being out there, risking ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is greater. And whoever it is you're afraid of, than their judgments, than their snide remarks, than their capacity to fire you and rob you of your livelihood if you say a word that you know needs to be spoken. God is greater. And finally, and most importantly, and I can't dwell on it as long as it needs, it really needs to be another sermon. So maybe in the future. The fear of man, destroyed by the fear of God, is replaced with love. The fear of man, destroyed by the fear of God, is replaced by love. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. And the second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a risky proposition, loving other people. And we have to confront the reality that when God, as Jesus Christ, gave that second command, it wasn't new. He was repeating what was in the law, the Torah. When he gave that, when he said, love your neighbor as yourself, he knew that he would be killed by those same people that he treated as his neighbor. And that's why when we think about love within the context of fear, we do not pretend that when we follow the laws of God and when we love other people as our neighbor and when we pour ourselves out for them, that they will always respond the way that we want to. In fact, it ought to help us overcome our fear of others if we take the attitude of Christ, who said, you will be rejected, you will be despised. Blessed are those when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those when others slander you and curse you, when they mock you, when they tear into you. He says, a servant is not above his master. See how they treated me? They'll treat you the same way. He said all these things so that we would know that when we pour ourselves out into other people in love, that we do not do that in an expectation that they will suddenly realize that we're great. Because guess what? It doesn't happen. Maybe sometimes. But rare is the time as a pastor when I have a youth that needs confronting or a youth that needs encouraging or rebuking or an adult that I say the words that the Lord had me say and they say, thank you. Just what I needed to hear. No, you get a card in the mail 2 years later that says, Pastor, you said exactly what I needed to be said. I remember a woman who came to our door. We get this occasionally. We don't bring it for the congregation because they're not stories to share, but we get people that, hey, we need money. We're out of money. We're living in a van outside or whatever. And this woman came to me and said to me, hey, I need money. And I said, you know what? I just felt the Lord tugging on my heart. I said, you know what? Instead of just giving you a gas card, I said, I will double the amount of money that we give you in support today if you will sit down with me and let me really talk with you about what's going on in your life. She said, I'm a Christian woman. She said, I live by myself. And I started to really dig into her life. Turns out that she lived by herself in a very expensive 3-bedroom apartment in Raleigh. She had this $140 cell phone plan. She was driving a Lexus. She had all this money that she was pouring out of her. So she had ramped up huge debts, significant debt. And I said, do you believe in Jesus? And she said, yes, I do. And I said, look, Jesus said, consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And I basically gave her a summary of the sermon on failure that I just preached last week. And she kind of nodded and accepted, and we prayed together, and she left. 2 years later, I got an email in my inbox, because I gave her my email, said, if you have any questions you want to follow up, I confronted her, I rebuked her, and I thought I'd never hear again, and the email said, praise Jesus, Pastor Ben, you cannot imagine what your words did for me, my life is on track right now because of you. And it wasn't because of me, it was because of the Lord, because I didn't want to say those things. I wanted to give her a gas card and let her go home. I had things to do. But the Lord poured His love into me so that I could pour it out into her. And that's how this relationship works, y'all. And this is where I want to end. The fear of the Lord crushes the fear of man and replaces it with the love of man empowered by His love in us by the Spirit. Do not love others so that you will get love back. Love others because you were first loved. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Seek His love, and then He will give you what you need to love other people. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, Jesus said in John 13. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And that then answers the question that the non-believer asks. Where is God? And you say to them, God is in the supernatural love that He has poured into my heart that I am now pouring out on you. God is in the presence of His people on earth. We who are called the body of Christ, we are the ones that reach others. We're the ones to whom it is entrusted this great good news. We should not be expecting a miraculous sign to save other people, although we pray for miracles and we hope for them. We should be expecting the Holy Spirit as promised to work through us to reach others. That's how we answer that question. That's how we begin to save other people. That's how we have real impact on this world. And instead of being afraid of it and isolating ourselves and putting ourselves in a cage and locking the key and making a world wherein nobody else exists that can hurt us, we rather pour ourselves out into the world, fueled by the love of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. We live a real life as little Jesus, as little pictures of Christ, acting as Him in this world He made for us. Let's do that together, church family. Let's pray. Father God, I again thank You for the opportunity to share from Your Word. I thank You for the opportunity I had to write it on sabbatical. I thank You for this church family that has supported me and my family for almost a decade now and well beyond as I look as when I was a child here. And Lord, I thank you that in your good grace you have decided upon a time for us to read this text and consider these issues. And I pray that you would seal in each of our hearts, starting with my own, the faith that replaces the fear of failure, the hope that replaces our fear of death, and the love that replaces our fear of others. And that we would be so imbued by your Spirit in faith, hope, and love that we would find ourselves living as if we were already in heaven, meaning loving freely, trusting in you, hoping in each day a renewal of your presence in our heart, and worshiping as if in your throne room already. Lord, we thank you that you give us these gifts. We love you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.